The last time that we met, I spent a lot of time trying to establish just what Paul meant when he spoke of a true Israelite or Jew. And that I've decided to describe that true Israelite just using the term as a spiritual Israelite. That is, this is one who has the spirit of the living God in him, who by means of faith in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, now embodies the ideals of Israel, which are expressed primarily in the Torah. Now, these ideals were originally only existent in heaven, and they were essentially contained in an attribute or essence of God who is called the Word, in Hebrew, Memra, in Greek, Logos. And these heavenly ideals were introduced in physical form, in other words, they were brought to earth at Mount Sinai, and they were given to Moses as Israel's constitution, if you would, what we call the law or the Torah. Later on, the Word donned flesh and blood, and he visited us in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, what has all this got to do with Genesis chapter 48? Well, we're closing in on that. Recall that the central theme of Genesis 48 is this cross-handed blessing of the last patriarch, Jacob, called Israel, upon Joseph's two Egyptian-born sons. And the effect of this blessing was that those two sons of Joseph were adopted by Jacob, placed on par with his other 12 sons, those sons who we today call the 12 tribes of Israel. And further, Jacob, called Israel, again, blessed those two boys with an especially important blessing upon Ephraim, who was the younger of the two. And that blessing indicated that Ephraim was going to, in some undisclosed manner, going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, which by definition means Gentile nations. Now let's recall that at this point in history and in Scripture, that God saw the world as composed of two basic groups, Israel and the nations, or Israel, Hebrews, and Gentiles. So let's continue our study, but here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look ahead for a moment to the book of Numbers. So I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers and chapter 34. Open, because I need you to follow along with me today. We're going to, and boy, keep that Bible handy. We're going to a lot of places in it. Look at Numbers 34. We're going to read verses 13 through 28. We're on page 192 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Starting at verse 13. Moshe gave this order to the people of Israel. This is the land in which you will receive the inheritances by lot, which Adonai ordered us to do to give to the nine tribes and the half tribe. The tribe of the descendants of Reuben have already received their land for inheritance according to their clans, and so have the descendants of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. These two and a half tribes have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho and eastward towards the sunrise. Adonai said to Moses, "These are the names of the men who will take possession of the land for you: Eleazar the Kohen, the priest, and Yehoshua the son of Nun, Joshua. Also appoint one leader from each tribe to take possession of the land. And the names of these men are: from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of the descendants of Shimon, Shmuel, Samuel, son of Amhud; from the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Kislon; from the tribe of the descendants of Dan, a leader, Buki, the son of Yogli; from the descendants of Joseph; from the tribe of the descendants of Manasseh, a leader, Haniel, the son of Ephod; from the tribe of the descendants of Ephraim, a leader, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan; from the tribe of the descendants of Zebulun, a leader, Elitzaphan, the son of Parnach; and from the tribe of the descendants of Issachar, a leader, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And from the tribe of the descendants of Asher, a leader, Ahihud, the son of Shlomi, and from the tribe of the descendants of Naphtali, a leader, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. These are the ones whom Adonai ordered to divide the inheritance among the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Here's the context of this passage that I just read to you. After 4 centuries in Egypt, the Israelites are free and being led by Moses. They had approached the promised land some years earlier, but when spies were sent out to reconnoiter the land, the majority of them said that although the promised land was just as wonderful as God said it was, the inhabitants were too many, too fierce, too powerful for the Israelites to conquer. So due to this lack of faith and an essentially rebellious attitude, God drove those 3 million Israelites back into the desert wilderness to wander for 38 more years. Fast forward. Now, with 40 years having passed since Israel left Egypt, and with the extremely elderly Moses still leading, at God's direction, the Hebrews are once again ready to move upon Canaan and take the land. The time at which God gives the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has arrived. Up until this time, God always spoke about giving the land to the Hebrews in the future tense. That is, I will give it to you. But many things had to happen first. Now the time has come, and he gives it to them. Let's look at Numbers 34:1, where it says, Adonai told Moses to give this order to the people of Israel, when you enter the land of Canaan, it will become your land to pass on as an inheritance. That is, the answer to the question, when will the land become the property of Abraham's descendants, has now been answered. It occurs the moment this enormous throng of Israelites crosses over the Jordan River, sets foot on the land of Canaan. At that moment in history, Canaan becomes the property of the Israelites in God's eyes and is to remain so forever. Now, I want to pause for a moment to let that sink in, because I want to make a point. As we are believers of the God of Israel, we have a decision to make. Do we believe his word or don't we? If we do, then right here in Numbers, we understand that from the only viewpoint that really matters, God's, that land in the Middle East that is today called Israel was transferred to all those folks Moses was leading, and it has remained so and will remain so in perpetuity. If anyone ever asks you where it says that the promised land was actually given to Israel, where ownership and possession were transferred, it's right here in Numbers chapter 34. So write that down. Even more, do you ever once see in Scripture the issue raised as regards Canaan of who was there first? What's fair from a man's point of view? Or do we ever find God directing Israel to take whatever action avoids war and brings peace concerning the land of Canaan? None of these issues, you see, has any bearing whatsoever upon God giving that land to Israel as a permanent possession. Therefore, as we can see by the various books and articles and debates about Israel, whether it belongs to the Jews, whether parts of it should be given to the Palestinians out of somebody's sense of fairness, whether it just makes sense for Israel to have less land for their people in exchange for peace, that in the end, none of this should matter one whit for a believer in the God of Israel. The one and only issue that overrides all others is this one. Did God give that land to Israel or did he not? And that question is answered right here in Numbers 34. Not only did he give it to them, they took possession of it. They entered it and they took possession of it around 1300 BC. I mean, I want you to hear me. Don't ever fall into the trap. I've seen so many believers do this. Don't fall into the trap of debating someone on the issue of Israel's legitimacy on the basis of its historical or modern-day geopolitical realities. Because from that standpoint, which is by definition mere men's various viewpoints and ideas of morality or fairness, there are indeed reasonable-sounding arguments as to whether Israel ought to have that land or not. God is not the least bit impressed by those arguments. What matters is that God declared that land as belonging to his people, Israel, and that's that. The argument is over. It was over a long time ago. In fact, the Genesis 15 warning to all mankind that whoever curses Abraham's Hebrew descendants will themselves be cursed, and whoever blesses them will be blessed, revolves around only two matters: the land of Israel and the people of Israel. That's it. Not one or the other, both. Do you stand with the Israelites as the apple of God's eye, or do you see them as the source of many of the world's problems and as rejected and replaced by the church? Do you stand with the land of Israel as belonging exclusively to the Israelites without compromise, or do you see this as simply a matter of international political intrigue and strategic borders and obtaining oil and making nice with the Muslims so they don't keep blowing us up? Let's take a little bit more, take a little bit longer look at Genesis 34, or rather Numbers 34. As a point of reference, Numbers 34 occurs about 450 years after the happenings of Genesis 48. So between Jacob giving his cross-handed blessing and dividing up the land and the dividing up of the land of Canaan in Numbers 34, going on 5 centuries have elapsed. The gist of what we just read in Numbers 34, 13 through 28 is this. Two of the tribes of Israel, and part of another tribe, the Bible says half of that tribe, made a decision to not enter into Canaan. Instead, they would make their homes on the east side of the Jordan River. These tribes were Reuben, and remember, he was Jacob's actual biological firstborn. But Reuben was passed over for the firstborn inheritance. And the other tribe was Gad. And Gad was one of the three tribes that made up the division of Israel that Reuben led through the wilderness. And apparently about half of the people who made up the tribe of Manasseh, remember who Manasseh was, he's one of the two Egyptian-born sons of Joseph, that forms the 2.5 tribes that the Bible talks about. Now the remaining 9 tribes, of which Ephraim is one, plus the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, well, they decided they wanted to go on into the promised land, and they would be given their territories inside the land of Canaan. Now, just to remind us, 9.5, just some hard math here, 9.5 plus 2.5, nobody wants to answer that, do you? All right, it's 12. But in fact, how many named tribes were there at this time? 13. What happened to the 13th tribe? As we look at the list of tribes in Numbers 34, we see that as was ordained 450 years earlier in the cross-handed blessing of Genesis 48, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh replaced the tribe of Joseph. It's not me saying it. Bible says it. So we don't see Joseph in the listing of Numbers 34. We don't see a tribe of Joseph. Rather, we do see the tribes of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each a separate tribe, each with a separate leader, each separately getting their own land. They, in essence, represent Joseph's tribe. But there's another important name missing in this tribal listing. Did you catch it? That's right, Levi. Moses' own tribe, by the way, the priestly tribe, the tribe of Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest of Israel. Levi is not mentioned. Why? Well, open those Bibles again. Let's read now Numbers 35. We're just going to read the first five verses. Now remember, these chapter and verse marks are simply modern additions to the Bible, only put there for the purpose of making it more convenient for us to find and reference certain scriptures. When this scripture was originally written, it just all ran together. It did not start and stop in sections and in chapters and in verses. Modern scholars, using their best efforts, decided where to say one chapter or verse ended, and the next one began. So we need to read Numbers 35, 1 through 5, just as though it was attached to and a continuation of what we just read to end Numbers 34. It all regards the same subject, which is dividing the land into these separate territories for the different tribes of Israel. So, Numbers 35, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, is page 193. We're just going to read the first five verses. In the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, Adonai said this to Moses, "Order the people of Israel to give to the Levites cities to live in from the heritage they will possess. And you are also to give to the Levites some of the open land that surrounds the cities. They are to have cities to live in, while their open land will be for their livestock, for growing crops, for all their animals. The open land around the cities you give to the Leva'im, Levites, is to commence at a line drawn around the city wall, 1,500 feet outside of it, and it's to extend outward from there. Measure 3,000 feet outward from the city wall to the east, to the south, the west, and the north, with the city as the center. The space between the 1,500-foot line and the 3,000-foot line, that will be their open land around the cities." Very detailed and defined. Here we see what God's plan is as regards land and territory for the Levites. In the first couple of chapters of Numbers, and we're not going to read that here, you can read it on your own, we discover that there was a census taken of Israel early on after leaving Egypt. And what we find is there were actually two censuses taken. One that was only for the tribe of Levi, another for the other 12 tribes of Israel. Later we find that the reason for this is that God is effectively removing Levi from Israel. He is making them a special group of people whose sole job is full-time service to him. But they're also for the sake of Israel. Now, just so you get the picture, the tribe of Levi at that moment is no longer seen as part of Israel. They are a special tribe that has been set apart for a special purpose. So the Levites will not receive a special their own named territory, just like their other 12 tribe, their other brothers. Partly because Canaan was exclusively for Israel. Levi's no longer a part of regular Israel. Rather, the Levites are going to be given cities, some small amount of open land surrounding these cities to be used as a pasture land. That's their portion. And these cities of the Levites are to be within each of the territories that were ascribed to the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, the Levites were to be given a total of 48 cities and the land surrounding each of them. And these cities and land would be for a special purpose, and they would be controlled only by the Levites, not the tribal leader of that territory. So from that moment forward, even though we can count 13 tribes emanating from Jacob, also known as Israel, I keep saying that over and over again because it gets very confusing, only 12 of them are to be considered as the nation of Israel, for only 12 have been given territory. One tribe, Levi, has effectively been removed from Israel. So just as Jacob, follow me, adopted Ephraim and Manasseh away from his son Joseph, in other words, he adopted his grandchildren, he adopted those two boys to be his own. God, in essence, has adopted away from Israel the tribe of Levi to be his own. Doesn't mean they don't exist anymore. His own tribe of priests unto him. And even though the Levites come from Israel, they are now a whole special category unto themselves, not even called Israel anymore. So with the removal of the tribe of Levi, we're now back to 12 tribes of Israel, with the names of Ephraim and Manasseh essentially taking the place of Levi and Joseph in the list of Israelite tribes. We lose Levi and Joseph, we gain Ephraim and Manasseh. Two tribes are dropped, two tribes are added, it's a zero-sum game. Wow, I mean, it's kind of complicated, isn't it? It's a lot of information. But if we have any hope of understanding all the prophetic happenings that follow, as well as the prophetic happenings of the end times, many of which, by the way, we are now witnessing, we're going to need to get a handle on the tribal structure of Israel. How did it evolve? How will it evolve further? Because it does evolve further from where we are right now. Well, we've just scratched the surface, and in order that I can explain it further, we need to add another important piece of information. And that is that even though there are 12 tribes of Israel, plus now the set apart tribe of Levi, Israel will eventually be divided into two distinct groupings. And the scriptures call those two groups houses. Each of the 12 tribes eventually will belong to one or another of two houses of Israel. The Bible speaks often of the two houses of Israel, and it says the two houses together form the whole house of Israel. Well, the two houses, when combined, makes up the whole house of Israel. It's important for us to not only see the difference between the two houses versus the whole house, but also which tribes belong to which house. And there's several that belong to each. And by the way, what I'm about to show you, in no way is what some in the Hebrew roots and Messianic movement call the two-house doctrine. This is not what this is, because that means something entirely different. So let's examine some more scripture. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 11. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible on page 448, turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We are going to read from verses 11 through 16. For this is what Adonai said to me, speaking with a strong hand, warning me not to live the way this people does. Don't regard as alliance what this people calls alliance. Don't fear what they fear or be awestruck by it. But Adonai Sevaot, consecrate him. Let him be the object of your fear and awe. He is there to be a sanctuary, but for both the houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over, a rock obstructing their way, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many of them will stumble and fall, be broken and trapped, captured. Wrap up this document and confine its teachings to those I have instructed. Here we see in Isaiah 8, verse 14, the mention of both. How many is there in a both? Two. Both houses, two houses of Israel. Now, while that is the point that's most germane to our topic, I picked this passage because it also points out something that's happening today in our time that is significant. Israel, meaning modern Israel, believe that the source of all their trouble is a conspiracy of men and of nations, of terrorist groups, all of them against them. And Israel negotiates, and they make deals, and they argue, and they fight with these nations and with these men, the UN, the US, the EU, the Palestinians, other terrorists, because Israelis believe these are the ones to be feared. That's who they must fear. The ones that Israel must pay attention to. Therefore, the ones to which they must turn to try to figure out how to get peace. Is that not what we see happening? But in fact, they're wrong to do this. They're wrong. That's what God is instructing Isaiah to tell the Israelites, to tell us. Isaiah is told to tell Israel, do not believe as Israel believes. Don't fear as Israel fears, nor is Isaiah to fear who Israel fears, nor to react to what they react to. Rather, it is God with whom Israel should sue for peace. It is God who has the might to defeat Israel's enemies. And once Israel finally realizes this, and they give up their stiff-necked ways of self-dependence and secular humanism and apostasy, and they sincerely turn back to God, then God shall become their sanctuary, and he will settle this long-running dispute once and for all time. But, beloved, since as believers, we have an obligation to believe and to trust and to obey the truth of God, we need to realize that the roadmap to peace and the Oslo Accords and the two-state solution and all these various UN resolutions and treaties and agreements between Israel and the Palestinians and now this recent boycott, Israel movement, and all these other plans and conspiracies of men that are going to come and going to go, these are not what's going to decide the future of Israel. It's not going to happen. These aren't the avenues that we as the body of Yeshua should seek or embrace or accept as the way to peace, no matter how tempting it might seem. And for us to debate the Palestinian-Israeli problem over issues of right of return and fairness and economic policies and humanitarian concerns, this is to do exactly as God commanded us not to do, right here in Isaiah. That doesn't mean that Israel's right in all of its policies. They're not. And we can certainly disagree with them when they're wrong. There is one reason and one reason only that Israel can lay full claim to that land. It's the only reason that we as believers should even bother with to declare. God gave it to them. That's it. And there is one person and only one person who is going to solve the dilemma of the Middle East. And he's not here right now, but he's coming. Yeshua of Nazareth. He will solve it. Neither the consensus nor the compromises of men is going to make for any kind of a lasting peace. So let us resolve first to stand up for Israel. And second, when asked, why do we stand up for Israel? Tell them because God gave them the land. It was a covenant between he and them forever. Forever means forever. There doesn't have to be any other reasons. Now let's read a little bit more scripture about this subject. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to read verses 23 through 26, so that would be on page 605 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm going to start reading at verse 23. This word of Adonai came to Jeremiah. Haven't you noticed that these people are saying, Adonai has rejected the two families he has chosen. Hence they despise my people and no longer look at them as a nation. Here's what Adonai says. If I've not established my covenant with day and night and fixed the laws for sky and earth, then I will also reject the descendants of Jacob and of my servant David, not choosing from his descendants people to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to come back, and I will show them compassion. Now, I chose this particular scripture to demonstrate a couple of things. First of all, notice in verse 24 that God refers to two families, which the Lord chose. What people did the Lord choose? Israel. Two families is just a synonym for the two houses of Israel, together forming the whole house of Israel. But I want you to notice the gist of what God is saying here through his prophet Jeremiah. God says, look, the world in general, even including some of the Israelites themselves that have fallen away from the principles and the ideals of Israel, the heavenly ideals of Israel, are saying that God has rejected these two families, these two houses of Israel. He's rejected them. That is, people are saying God has rejected Israel. He's through with them. He's transferring those blessings to some other people. And some are even saying Israel's no longer the Father's special people. He's chosen somebody else now. And God answers this false assertion emphatically by saying, not on your best day, Satan. No. Israel will always be my chosen. And very colorfully, the Father says, if you want to know what it's going to take for me to ever reject Israel, here it is. If day and night no longer exist, if all the stars and the planets and the galaxies no longer exist, if their fixed movements in the heavens and the physics of the universe that control those movements no longer exist, then I will reject my people. Instead, God says at the end of verse 26, concerning these two families, these two houses of Israel, I will restore their fortunes. I will have mercy on them. In other words, while because of Israel's mistrust and sin and rebellion, they're going to pay dear consequences, their fortunes will rise and fall. God's mercy upon them, however, is going to endure. That he chastises them, that he disciplines them, that he allows terrible things to happen to them, this in no way indicates that he's rejected them. Hopefully this settles that matter once and for all. Whether or not Israel is still God's chosen people, whether he is through with them or not, and whether the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen. The last time I looked up at the heavens, looked at that full moon last night, day and night still existed and the sky was still full of stars. And therefore, Israel is still and will remain God's chosen people. And he has decided that nothing they can do. There is no amount of sin and rebellion. There is no amount of their rejection of him that's going to change any of that. Even if there is nothing left but a handful of Hebrews, of Jews, the remnant of Israel on this earth, he's going to keep his promise to them. Let's put some more meat on these bones. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 691. Ezekiel 37, we're going to read verses 15 through 22. Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 15. The word of Adonai came to me. You, human being, take one stick and write on it for Judah and those joined with him among the people of Israel. Now, take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel who are joined with him. Now, finally, bring them together into a single stick so that they become one in your hand. And when your people ask you what all of this means, tell them that Adonai Elohim says this: I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, together with the tribes of Israel who are joined with him, and I will put them together with the stick of Judah and make them a single stick so that they will become one in my hand. The sticks on which you are to write are to be in your hand as they watch. Then say to them that Adonai Elohim says, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, gather them from every side, bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations, never again be divided into two kingdoms. Here we get further understanding and definition of the two houses of Israel. The heads of the two houses are identified. The head of one house is Judah. The head of the other house is Ephraim. And we see that from the time of Joseph all the way to the return of Israel in the latter days, Ephraim remains as the chief representative for the tribe of Joseph. Now, next we see in Ezekiel 37 that God is going to take these two families, these two houses, also times called two kingdoms of Israel, and make them into one unified family, never again to be divided. This is often referred to in the Bible as the whole house of Israel. And the catalyst and the source of that coming unity will be Jesus the Christ. That's what it will be. So a good question might be, well, when and how did Israel go from being a single, united family to being a divided family of two houses, of two groups? Let's go back to the scriptures and find out how that happened. Go to Hosea chapter 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 712. Hosea chapter 6. And then leave your finger there when we're done. Hosea chapter 6. Again, complete Jewish Bible, page 712. Okay. We're going to read the whole chapter. Come, let us return to Adonai, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has struck, now he'll bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. We will live in his presence. Let us know, let us strive to know Adonai, that he will come as certain as morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rains that water the earth. Ephraim, what should I do to you? Judah, what should I do to you? For your faithful love is like a morning cloud, like dew that just disappears quickly. That is why I have cut them to pieces by the prophets, slaughtered them with the words from my mouth. The judgment on you shines out like light. For what I desire is mercy, not sacrifices. Knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, just like men, have broken the covenant. They have been faithless in dealing with me. Gilead is a city of criminals, covered with bloody footprints. Just as bands of robbers wait to ambush someone, so does a gang of priests. They commit murder on the road to Shechem. Their conduct it's an outrage. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Whoring is found there in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. For you too, Judah, a harvest will come. In the book of Hosea, God has decided to judge Ephraim because their behavior has become such an abomination to him. At this point in history, the tribe of Ephraim has brought every tribe of Israel under its control except for Judah and Benjamin and most of the Levites. In fact, historians would say that Ephraim has, to a degree, absorbed several of these other Israelite tribes. So, when we see Ephraim referred to here, it's speaking of them as a conglomerate of 10 tribes, all of which have been gobbled up by Ephraim, and together these 10 tribes form one huge super tribe, which the Bible calls the House of Ephraim. Again, why is this 10-tribe entity called Ephraim? Because the powerful tribe of Ephraim came to rule over these 9 other tribes. And as we see, as it says in verse 9, their conduct is an outrage to the Lord. Let's read a little bit more of Hosea. Chapter 7. We will read the whole chapter. Now, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I'm ready to heal Israel, the crimes of Ephraim confront me, along with the wickedness of Shomron, that's Samaria. For they keep practicing deceit. Thieves break in, bands of robbers raid outside. They never say to themselves that I remember all their evil. Now their own deeds surround them. They are right in front of me. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the leaders with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who doesn't stoke the fire from kneading time till the dough's risen. On their king's special day, the leaders inflame him with wine. He joins hands with scorners who ready themselves like an oven while they wait for their chance. Their baker sleeps through the night. Then in the morning it bursts into flame. They are all as hot as an oven, and they devour their judges. All their kings have fallen. Not one of them calls out to me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim has become a half-baked cake. Foreigners have eaten up his strength, but he doesn't know it. Yes, gray hairs appear on him here and there. He doesn't know it. The pride of Israel testifies in his face. But in spite of all this, they haven't returned to Adonai their God or sought him. Ephraim behaves like a silly, foolish dove, going to Egypt, then to Asher for help. And even as they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds from the sky. I'll discipline them, as their assembly was told. Oh, woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've wronged me. And am I supposed to redeem them when they've spoken lies against me? They've not cried out to me from their hearts, even though they wail on their beds. They assemble themselves for grain and wine, but they turn away from me. It was I who trained, strengthened their arms, yet they plot evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like an unreliable bow. Their leaders will die by the sword because of their angry talk. They will become a laughingstock in the land of Egypt. Now, when this prophetic scripture was written, Ephraim and Judah had become two separate nations. These nations are referred to in the Bible again as houses and families. In this context, the two nations, two kingdoms, two houses, two families of Israel, that all means exactly the same thing. The tribes had been split. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin essentially formed the kingdom of Judah. All the other tribes essentially formed the kingdom of Ephraim, which our Bibles will often call Israel. Now remember, the Levites are in a special category. They're not counted as among any of these 12 tribes. Therefore, they're not part of the two houses of Israel. Hear that. The Levites are not part of the two houses of Israel. How did this split of Israel into two kingdoms, to two houses, occur? You see, what happened was that after King Solomon died, 925 BC or so, the nation of Israel split in a horrible civil war. And as a result of the split, although the people of both kingdoms still thought of themselves as Israelites, only one kingdom continued calling itself Israel, and that was the kingdom that eventually came to be known as Ephraim. The kingdom of Judah, not long after that civil war, stopped calling itself Israel. It called itself Judah. That's why we read about the kingdom of Judah. Just like in our American Civil War, where our nation was temporarily divided, though the people on both sides still called themselves Americans, one side called where they lived the Union, the other side the Confederacy. Same principle as to what happened here with Israel. Soon, though, the northern kingdom dominated by Ephraim stopped calling itself Israel. Instead, they began to call itself Ephraim. So just like we have to understand that Jacob is eventually called Israel, we're going to see the Bible switch back and forth between those two names. It is the same idea when the Bible speaks of the house or the kingdom of Ephraim and the house or the kingdom of Israel. It's speaking of the same place. But this applies only to a time frame that begins after the death of Solomon, after the Civil War, which split the nation into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, eventually called kingdom of Ephraim. So when we get into that time period, post-Civil War, post-Solomon, King Solomon, we have to watch the context of the prophet's writings very carefully, because they're going to switch back and forth from calling the northern kingdom Ephraim and other times Israel. But when they refer to the kingdom of Ephraim and the kingdom of Israel, again, after that civil war, they're not talking about including the kingdom of Judah, which is now a separate entity. In fact, the kingdom of Judah is going to be dealt with totally separately by God, aren't they? The kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, is going to be sent out to the Assyrians. 135 years later, what happens to Judah? They're hauled off to Babylon. Right? Next week, we're going to look a little closer into just what eventually happened to the kingdom of Ephraim, why it's so relevant to our time, why it's important to study Jacob's blessings upon his sons in the book of Genesis.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.